And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I want you to notice this little four-letter word in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. For he shall save his people from their sins. This is our first tape and our introduction to the course which we'll call soteriology. Now, this is a big word. It's a word that's a theological term rather than one of regular street language. And so the question may come to your mind, what is soteriology? Why do we have a subject that we call that? Why is it a subject of such lengthy consideration? May I say at this point that it's my intention to deliver on these tapes 96 lectures that will come under the heading of this subject or this course called soteriology. The word soteriology is a compound word. It comes from the Greek word soter or soterios, which basically means health. And of course the suffix ology, which means the science of or treatise on, the knowledge of, the study of health. Now certainly we understand immediately when we give this a biblical application, when we give it a spiritual application, that we're not simply talking about physical health. We're speaking concerning man's spiritual health. In theology, the word soteriology basically means a study of the doctrines of salvation. You say, why then would we consider the word health in talking about salvation? Simply because when we speak of salvation, we're not only speaking of man being saved, but we're speaking of that which he's saved from. We're speaking of that which necessitates salvation. We're speaking of the condition in which he is found before he is to be saved. Now you're going to find the subject of soteriology to be one of the most interesting and without a question the most controversial subject that you'll ever study. Second to the subject of theology, which is the knowledge of God, I think you'll find this to be the most important subject you'll ever study. Now, there are those who would object to the idea that I consider theology a more important subject than that of soteriology. In other words, I'm stating when I say that the glory of God and the knowledge of God is more important than the salvation of man. I say that without apology. I say that without fear of being contradicted biblically. But there are men who would very greatly object to a statement such as that. Nevertheless, you're going to find this to be a very, very controversial subject. Why should we study such a subject as soteriology? In other words, why not just go and preach the gospel? And as some would say, whoever's going to be saved will be saved. As others would say, God will save all he can. Why do we need to preach it at all? Why not just go and tell the world that God loves them? And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And urge them to turn from their sins. Certainly we need to do all of those things. But why not just do that and leave alone the interworkings of such a thing as soteriology? The Lord Jesus Christ very clearly says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He indicates there that there is a seeking, not just a saving, but also a seeking. And as we go out, as the Father has sent the Son, he has sent us, and as we go out seeking men that we may bring to Christ, we need to be able to address their condition. We need to be able to understand what their condition is. And then we need to be able to speak to them of their condition and of the salvation that is offered to them. Now, the Bible refers to man as being lost. That's a terrible state. For a man to be lost physically is a dreadful thing. But for a man to be lost spiritually is a far more dreadful thing. For a man to be lost for a period of hours or days or weeks would be a dreadful thing. But for man to be lost throughout all eternity is misery incomprehensible. Because man is depicted as being lost, certainly it behooves us to study his spiritual condition and the salvation that's offered him. But you know, the Bible refers to him as being in an even worse state than being lost. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." We're not just talking about people who are lost or people who are sick, but we're talking about people who are spiritually dead. And certainly, when we consider that, we realize that the malady is so serious and that the task is so great that it necessitates a delicate and an in-depth study if we are to be God's ambassadors of deliverance to them. If God is to commit to us the ministry of reconciliation, then it's very important that we think upon those whom we are to be instrumental in reconciling, that we think upon their condition, that we think upon their dispositions to be turned away from God and to remain so. It's important that we consider these things very seriously, because these are people who are dead in trespasses and sins and will go throughout all eternity without hope and without Christ if someone does not reach them. The Bible also indicates that they are alienated from God in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. You know, it's a bad thing to be lost and be alienated from one's friends. It's a dreadful thing to be alone, to be alienated from those who love us. When we see a little child alienated from their parents, immediately our compassion arises and we feel sorry for them. Even if we see a youth in rebellion who's run away from home, and in their rebellion and in their frustration, though they may have no disposition whatever to turn back to their parents who love them, we nevertheless feel a compassion in the midst of all of our other feelings for this rebellious youth, because they're alienated from their family. They're in a foreign land. They're in a strange country. They're as the prodigal son who, when he's spent all his living, will be sent into the fields to feed swine. And as we see mankind dwelling in this misery of alienation from God, certainly it behooves us to be compassionate and to ask ourselves, what can I do and what can I learn that I may help them? In the Gospel of John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, we find the statement that mankind is condemned. That means that he is under the judgment of God, that the condemnation, yea, the damnation of God, has been pronounced upon him. And yet the Bible says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And so there is a promise that if those who are lost, those who are dead, those who are alienated, those who are condemned can be brought to Christ, that they can very definitely be saved. The Bible reveals in the text that we read earlier God's purpose to save. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We sing many, many songs about the sweetness of the name of Jesus. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. There is a name I love to hear. Jesus, blessed Jesus." And on, you could turn through your hymnals and you'd find hundreds of songs that express the sweetness, the marvelous nature of the voice or the name of Jesus Christ. But the Bible says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, the name Jesus means literally Jehovah saves. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save. And so immediately we see the Bible revelation that it is the purpose of God to save his people from their sins. Now we've much to learn about this. And yet whatever else we don't know, we start out with the knowledge that it is the purpose of God to save. And it is the purpose of God to use us in bringing men to the knowledge of Christ. And therefore, we need to study the means by which God saves. We understand from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1, and I'll read to you briefly from this passage because it is a basic in this area. We live in a time frame when men are so involved with evangelism that literally reeks of humanism and reeks of psychology. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And if we are to preach, if preaching is to be preaching, if preaching is to be Bible truth, then the doctrines of soteriology, the condition of man, and the offer that God sets before him must be clearly declared. In the book of Mark, chapter number 16 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says, Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now notice that. You preach, and those that believe shall be saved. They shall be saved. You see the importance that's placed upon the preaching of the Word of God. Now, if we are to have a correct understanding of these things, if we are to have a correct apprehension of what we are to preach, it must come from studying of the Word of God. This lays upon us a very, very great importance of what we're doing and what we're now beginning to engage ourselves in the study of soteriology. As we consider preaching or teaching and men being saved, we're brought to the realization that it's necessary for both the one who preaches and the one who hears to have a proper understanding. It's an absolute necessity, if they are to be saved. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 11, the Scripture says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now he addresses himself here to men who believe a lie, and because they believe a lie, however sincerely they may believe it, however strongly they may believe it, because they believe this lie, they'll be damned. He says they might be damned who believe not the truth. Those who do not believe the truth will be damned. In separating the category that believe a lie and are damned from those who are saved, Paul goes on in the next verse to say, "But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now notice that he says the instrument of the salvation here is sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Men will not be saved without belief of the truth. And one of the main truths that men must understand is the condition in which they are living before they are brought to Christ, before they come to the knowledge of God. The man who does not understand the lost state in which he abides will not understand, nor can he appreciate, the blessing of God that's being offered in salvation. And so it's very important that we study the doctrine of soteriology. How then can we approach, how can we study such an important issue, such an important doctrine as this? First of all, we understand that man must not diagnose his own spiritual state. Someone has said the man who is his own doctor has a fool for a patient. They say this because they realize that the man who doctors himself, especially if the circumstances are dire ones, will not be very objective. He'd be rather subjective in examining himself, and therefore his diagnosis would not be very good, and probably his prognosis would not be very good. And so it's been said that he has a fool for a patient. Now, the Bible very clearly would indicate that we're not qualified to diagnose our own state. The man who is saved is usually not that aware of his state, and certainly the man who is lost is not. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ illustrates this very well when he says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now I want you to notice there that he points out what they think of themselves. They think they are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Now you may say, oh, they know better than that. No, he says they don't know, and knowest not, and knowest not. These people do not know their condition. They do not know that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so man must not analyze his own condition. When he does, you'll almost invariably hear such foolish statements as, well, I'm not such a bad guy, or I'm better than certain people that I know, or, you know, if I do this and that and the other, I think I'll be all right. And so he not only has the wrong diagnosis of his condition, he has the wrong prognosis for his life, and man must not do this. Man cannot see the source of his symptoms. You know, many times you'll see men trying to reform. They'll be trying to change their habits. They'll be trying to improve the conduct of their life, but they fail to see the source of their problem. The Lord Jesus Christ said, out of the heart proceed the issues of life. In other words, the Bible teaches that they have a bad heart. They can't see this. They think they have a bad habit. They think they have bad influences. They think they have bad friends. They think they have bad circumstances that are causing them all of these problems. But the Lord clearly says they have a bad heart. They can't see this. Man cannot project by reason the outcome of these things. He sometimes is reasoning, well, I know I need to improve, but I'm getting a little bit better, and I'll be better one of these days. I'll do better one of these days. The outcome is invisible to him, but the fact of the matter is that unless God intervenes, he'll not be better one of these days. He'll only be worse. His sin will grow worse and worse. He'll grow worse and worse. Oh, he may change it. He may dignify it a little bit. He may trim it a little bit to where it's more acceptable and more palatable to his neighbors and his friends and his family. He may turn from the grosser sins that society frowns upon to the more sophisticated ones that they accept, but he will nevertheless be just as filthy and just as unclean before God, and he'll not know the condition. He'll not know that he's poor and miserable and blind and wretched. That he'll not see. Not only can man not see the source of his symptoms and cannot project by mere reason the outcome of his problem, but man can't prescribe any remedy that will help. You can go through human literature, you can go through religious dogma, and you can read any number of prognoses that men have dreamed up for men, ideas that men have set forth that are to solve all of the problems of men, that are to bind up the broken hearts of men. But as you look around the earth today, with all of this research that's been done, with all of the philosophers that have come and gone, with all of the wise men that have lived and died, with all of the volumes that have been written, and all of the ink that's been wasted upon man's opinions, you'll find that the earth is no better than it was. Very much like the woman who had suffered many things at the hands of physicians, and grew no better, but rather grew worse. And this old world has suffered greatly at the hands and at the minds of those who had philosophical cures for man's bad condition. They're going to straighten man out, and man has followed all of these things, and the more he's followed, the worse he's gotten. It reminds me of the psychological books that have been written concerning the rearing of children, child psychology books that have been just literally raining down upon our planet, as it were, for the last couple of generations. Oh, they're going to solve all of the problems of child abuse, and they're going to solve the problems of misunderstanding between children and parents, and they're going to solve the problems of mentally ill children. What have they done? What have they done for these people? Not to be argued that there's not a need. It's not to be argued that these child psychology books didn't address a need that was real. Oh, it's very real. But what have they done for society? We find that the crime rate's higher than it's ever been before. Immorality is greater, more far-reaching. Morality is at a lower ebb than it's ever been across this country. Children dislike their parents more than they ever did before. There's more alienation in families. There's more divorce than there's ever been before. There's more homicide within the home than there's ever been before. And so it seems very obvious that man has not in any wise been able to come forth with a remedy that was satisfactory for his condition. He simply has not been able to deliver himself from the terrible condition in which he lives. He's not prescribed an effective remedy. Now, what we need to realize is that only God knows the result and remedy of sin. I'd like to call your attention to a passage in the book of Romans, chapter number 7, and verse number 7. And we'll read through verse number 13. And in this passage, we see some insight into God's statement of what man's condition is and what the result and the remedy of sin is. In verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Only God's law has been able to rightly diagnose the condition of man. He has shown him how sinful he is. The condition of the sinner, the only remedy of the sinner, is set forth in the Word of God. Scripture teaches us there that law, whatever it is, cannot solve the problems. Now, when you begin to look at all of men's theories as to what it'll take to solve man's problem, what it'll take to set him right, you're going to find that essentially they'll be bound up around legal acts of some sort. They may not be the Mosaic law, they may be perverted law, but it will basically be a program of thou shalt and thou shalt not. It may approach that from a negative standpoint, or it may approach it from a positive standpoint, but it'll basically be that. And so he doesn't know the result of his sin, he doesn't know the remedy of his sin, only God knows that. Thus, only from God can man learn the cause of sin. We find that this is in the heart. How did it get there? That's why we study soteriology. Why does it remain there? That's why we'll study soteriology. We see little babies born into the world. They seem so sweet. They seem so innocent. They're so loving. They seem so undefiled. And yet we see them grow up to become men like Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and Pharaoh, and men who murder their mothers and fathers and wives and neighbors and friends, and men who murder strangers. How do they get that way? where does the corruption come from? Does it all flow out of the circumstances around them? Is it all because of atmospheric pressure that's placed upon them? Is it all because of the friends that they have? If so, how do the friends get in a condition to be like that? Where does all of this corruption come from? See, we must study the Word of God, study the Bible and God's revelation of it, because man cannot possibly understand this of himself. It comes only from God. Only from God can we learn sin's penalty. You know, when we begin to reason in our minds, we generally believe in the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of eternal punishment, because it's revealed to us in the Bible. But I find that when I begin to deal with men and talk with men on a personal basis and get right down to the issue of do you believe that you deserve to go to hell, not many men really believe they deserve to go to hell until they come to that very point of salvation where they are convicted of the Holy Spirit and they see the sinfulness of their sin. Only from God's Word can we learn the outcome of sin. Only from God can we learn the cure for sin. That cure, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other hope. There is no other way. There's no other plan. Man has never had a plan that will work, and God has never had an alternate plan. In the book of Hebrews, we find a statement, first of all, concerning the Old Testament religious ordinances. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again every year of sin. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Now the statement is very clearly this, that it was never God's intention or plan or expectation to take away sins by the Old Testament sacrifices. In the 10th verse of this same chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of Him coming into the world to do the will of God, says, "By the which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We're sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ. This is God's cure for sin. This is absolutely and unquestionably the only cure for sin. Now, God has revealed in Scriptures the doctrines of soteriology, the doctrines of man's spiritual health, of his fall, of his fallen condition, and of God's work in saving him, God's work for him, God's work in him, and then God's work upon him after he's saved to bring him finally into that glorious state with a body and a heart like unto that of Jesus Christ. God has revealed this in the Scriptures. First of all, He tells us of man's state. He tells us in the Scriptures what man is like in his natural state. And I want to read to you from the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2, one of those classic passages of Scripture that you hear over and over and over again. And he says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Now notice what he says concerning man's condition. He says, "You were by nature children of wrath, even as others." The state of man is that of being children or a child of the wrath of God. "He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth upon him." It's not saying the man who commits an act of overt unbelief will then, at that point, have the wrath of God brought upon him. No, no. It's saying that that person who lives in that state of unbelief, that person who is abiding in unbelief, already has the wrath of God abiding upon him. This is the state of man. The Bible tells us of God's purpose to save man. In that same chapter, The book of Ephesians, verse number 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come we might show," or He might show, "the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." So He shows us there God's purpose to save while we were yet sinners. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us even when we were dead. You see, He says God had a purpose even when we were dead to save us. So He tells us of God's purpose. He tells us of God's work of redemption. In the 13th verse of this very same chapter, He said, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." And so as we look at this, we see that God has a plan of redemption. He sent His Son into the world, and His Son went to the cross of Calvary to redeem us for our sins. And then He tells us of His methods and His power in calling. In the 16th verse, He says, "And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." In other words, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And so He tells us there of the work of God, the method of God in calling us unto Himself. He further tells us of His purpose and power in keeping us. You know, there are those who tend to think of salvation as being something that we climb up to by certain virtues or actions that are our own, or perhaps partly our own and partly those of God. And because of that foolishness, they also imagine that we may well fall from them. But as we begin to study, we find such difficult verses as this in the Bible, and they are indeed difficult unless we study them. And Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." And so we see here very clearly set forth the intent of God, the plan of God, yea, the determination of God to conform to the image of His Son those whom He foreknew. You know, many people take the 28th chapter, or the 28th verse of the 8th chapter, where it says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God," and they glory in the promise of that verse, and yet they have a difficult time believing it. It really isn't difficult. Paul says, "For we know," or "we know this," and then in verse 29 he says, "For," or "because," "we know this, because whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." In that little verse, or in that little sentence, Paul takes the eternal plan of God, whom He did foreknow, and he carries it all the way to the final glorification of the saint, conformed to the image of His Son. He says all that God did foreknow. That doesn't mean all He knew about, because obviously God knew about everybody. But all He foreknew, He finally conforms to the image of His Son. How does He do this? How does God do this? Well, He does it by predestinating, by calling, by justifying, by glorifying. Those subjects alone demand a great deal of study. They merit a great deal of our time. They merit prayerful and constant consideration. So then, with what sort of an attitude must we approach the study of soteriology? You know, if I'm a doctor and I'm considering the condition of a patient who has a disease that I've never had, I can be very objective. On the other hand, if I have that same disease, it has a great deal of effect upon the way I look at it. That effect may be, in that case, good or bad. Probably in the case of the doctor, it would be bad. But I say that to make this point, that as we approach the doctrine of, or the doctrines of soteriology, the doctrine of God's plan to save the sinner, we need to do so as in subjection to a sovereign God. So frequently we find men who are rebellious and they're proud and they're boisterous, very vociferous about, if God does things a certain way, then I just wouldn't like him anymore anyhow. But listen, friend, let us remember that it's God's heaven and it's God's earth, and we are God's creatures, and we have no recourse. We must be treated as God purposes for us to be treated, and so we will profit greatly simply to bow ourselves before a sovereign God and say, Lord, I don't know how you ought to save a sinner. I don't know how you ought to treat a sinner. I don't know what sinner deserves to be saved and what sinner doesn't deserve to be saved. I don't know why you should love me so. Let's come humbly before God, realizing that all of the blessings belong to God, and he may bestow them as he will. We need to do that. And then we need to come as subjects of the issues at hand. We're not the judge in this matter, but we're the defendants. I hear people so often who will immediately admit that they're not ready to meet God, they're not saved, they've not been born again. But it's amazing how often they have some kind of great philosophy to voice concerning the way of salvation and what God would do and what God wouldn't do and what God should do and what God shouldn't do. Listen, beloved, when we come to this matter of sin and salvation, when we come to this matter of the judgment bar of God, we're not the judges. We are the defendants. We're the sinners. We're the subjects of the issue at hand. And so we'll do well to come as the subjects. Come as those that would approach the matter with fear and trembling, with humility, knowing that only God has the right to determine either good or evil in this area. We should come humbly, knowing that we know nothing within ourselves. In other words, the subject is too great for us. You know, if a man is sick, he may know something of his physical condition. If he becomes delirious, or if he becomes very sick, he knows less about his condition. If he becomes delirious, he will see his condition in a hallucinated, in a very unrealistic condition. But the point is that if he dies, he knows nothing about his condition. He knows nothing about it. And the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sin. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The man knows nothing alone. The subject of his salvation is far, far too great for him. And then we should come seriously to this matter, knowing that the souls of men are at stake. So often I hear men discuss issues of salvation, issues of Bible doctrine that concern soteriology, as if the most important thing was for them to win their argument, for their philosophy to be right, for them to vindicate themselves and to vindicate their philosophy along this line. I came to the realization many years ago that it was far better for me to be proven wrong, if I am indeed wrong, so that I might alter my course and get right, than for me to be skillful enough to prove myself right when I'm wrong, or for me to be cowardly enough to demand that others pronounce me right when I'm wrong, and for me to go on in my error. Oh, listen, what a terrible thing it is for us to come to this subject as though we were merely approaching an academic issue, and that religious dogma were the thing at stake, as if our being right or wrong were the thing at stake, as if the reputation, the integrity of our religion were the thing at stake, as if the tradition of our family opinions along the religious lines were the thing at stake. Beloved, the souls of men are at stake in this issue. The souls of men are is the issue with which we're dealing. And though I realize that God overrides the mistakes of men and saves, I don't want to take away from that, and yet God saves by the foolishness of preaching. He doesn't save by foolish preaching or by the preaching of error, but by the preaching of truth. And the preaching of truth is very, very definitely and inseparably tied to the issues of what man is. And this, of course, comes back to the issues of soteriology. And then, finally, we must come to this with responsibility, knowing that we must teach what we learn. It's important. Now, beloved, to fail or refuse to learn is to harbor or to foster heresy. I've seen men who could not win a religious argument, and therefore they simply were not willing to discuss anything that was contrary to their own personal opinion. Their little pet peeves were the beginning and the ending of everything. They were not going to subject themselves to possible embarrassment. They were not going to subject themselves to the likelihood of being proven wrong, because their pride was at stake. And so they went on in their obstinance, and they went on believing their foolishness, and consequently went on teaching their heresy. Beloved, when we do this, we become the instruments of condemning men. I say we become the instruments of those men's condemnation. We become the instruments of confirming lost men in a lost condition. We become the instruments of stating that lost men are saved men, letting them imagine themselves saved, and finally coming to that place when the Lord says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity," and they are astonished. The reason being that we ourselves fail to prepare ourselves for the truth. So this subject is no subject for simplicity, for lazy minds, but it's a subject that we need to preach, knowing that its importance stands only second to the importance of knowing God. So may you approach the subject of soteriology with all sincerity. May God bless you as you consider this matter.